Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This Good Friday homily has within its DNA the sentiments of Hebrews chapter 10, specifically one portion of one verse which reads, "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." As I grow older, it's becoming harder for me to look at violence. I notice these days that the media shields us from a lot of it. They'll show, after a school shooting, the broken glass, and they'll show the ambulances, but very rarely will they ever show the blood. Maybe you're like me, and I try to avoid violent movies. Not because I think all violence in movies is wrong, but because the violence tends to live in my head long after the movie is over, and sometimes it's in my dreams. Violence can be a particularly difficult situation for those who have fought in war. Just hearing screaming or seeing blood can bring back all sorts of difficult memories. Or maybe you've had a war in your own home and you've experienced physical or emotional violence and you understand that kind of pain and wish to avoid it at all costs. I think it's perfectly understandable and even reasonable to want to avoid Good Friday and avoid the cross and avoid all the blood. And yet, the Bible is a book about blood. Almost every page is influenced by the theme of blood. And not just blood, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I want to consider with you this evening the theme of the blood within the long and winding history of the Bible and why that blood had to be shed. The first time the blood is indicated, even obliquely, is in the garden. You may know the story that Adam and Eve were exiled from their garden protectorate, but before they left into exile, God replaced their fig-leaved camouflage with animal skins. The implication was that these animals had to die, to bleed, and to give up their skins to cover these two human beings as they went out into the world. But the blood becomes more evident in the lives of their children. Adam and Eve have two sons in the wasteland, Cain and Abel, and they knew that in order to encounter God, they had to somehow bring something. They had to bring a sacrifice, and Cain brings fruit, and Abel brings the blood. And God does not esteem Cain's offering, but he does esteem Abel's. Later, after the flood, and after Noah leaves the ark, he makes a sacrifice to God. And it says in the Bible that God likes the smell of the burnt offering. And later, and we read about this tonight, Abraham is called by God to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. But at the last minute, after Abraham obeys the strange command of heaven, he is provided with a ram, and the ram becomes a substitute for Isaac, and the ram is killed in his stead. The theme of the blood carries on, though, and God ordered his people to make a homemade paintbrush and to paint the entryways of their houses with the blood of an unblemished lamb. And if they did that, then the destroying angel would pass over their homes and not take away their firstborn children. And then later, Aaron was made a priest by Moses. And Aaron's first act as a priest was to make a sacrifice. Now, why would that be the case? Because Aaron was the spokesman, right? Moses had the speech problem. Aaron was the spokesman. So why didn't they say, "Preach it, Aaron," or "Pray for it, Aaron"? Instead, Aaron becomes the priest. And how is he anointed as a priest by Moses? Moses takes the blood of a lamb and he marks Aaron with it. He puts blood on Aaron's ear and on Aaron's thumb and on Aaron's feet. Now, why would he do that? It's so that God would consecrate his hearing, that he would listen to the Lord, and his hands, so that he would act in accordance with the Lord, and his feet, so that he would walk with God. But he was consecrated through the blood. And then, of course, there's the Ark of the Covenant, God's chair, his throne, that has on the top of it golden cherubim, the same entities that were preventing human beings from ever returning to Eden. And on the chair of God that had these golden cherubim, there was blood sprinkled on them once a year by a consecrated priest. So this golden throne is caked in blood, blood that would atone for the nation's sin. And this idea of blood is endlessly profound and bottomless and still simple. The idea is this: when blood is offered to God, human offenses are admitted, penalized, and overcome within the same gesture. Now you may ask me, "Well, Ethan, why are we talking about blood? This is so primitive. It's Aztecian. Why are we going in this direction? Doesn't that belong to some ancient religion? Doesn't that belong in the Old Testament? Maybe it should stay in the Old Testament." Well, not so. Not even close to being so. In fact, the blood is at the very heart of New Testament religion. John the Baptist knew it. The first time he caught a glimpse of Jesus, it was on the shore, and he pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then there's Jesus himself, who at the Last Supper, and we marked its origins yesterday, he took wine and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the remission of sins." And we have St. Paul, who said, "We have been justified by blood." And St. John, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." And Revelation, "There is a great crowd in heaven who have, they have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb." All of these ideas are beautifully summarized and communicated in Hebrews 10. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. In other words, Jesus has become the legitimate source of our contact with God. That it was his blood that made the curtain part. It was his blood that became our gateway. And that really is the message behind the many biblical sacrifices. The blood opens up the new gateway. The blood opens up new possibilities and new countries and new freedoms. This is what Noah was all about. After the sacrifice, Noah had in front of him a whole new world to explore. After Abraham was given a ram to sacrifice in the place of his son, his lineage would then be preserved because Isaac's life was spared. At the Passover, after the sacrifice is made, the people go off and eventually inherit the promised land. And at the Ark of the Covenant, sins are covered and human beings can again approach God. Blood is the entryway, and it has always been the case from Old Testament to New. And yet Christians are frequently uncomfortable with the cross, and they wish to mop up the blood and sanitize Golgotha and turn the gospel not into the shedding of blood, but into the human heart and its ability to become enlightened or a new ethic. There was a famous Episcopal bishop and a Mennonite scholar who wrote an article entitled Bloodless Atonement. And it was all about how we could understand the cross apart from the blood of Christ. And many people seek to reduce the cross in some way. They try to say, well, no, the blood isn't about sacrifice. It's about a moral example that Jesus came to show us what true dedication looked like. And so he went all the way with his ideas, even if he received a martyr's death. But the New Testament witness is beyond crystal clear. Jesus didn't chiefly come to tell us stories and riddles or to heal our ailments. He came to bleed for your sins and for mine. A church that has lost the blood, that has lost the blood at its center, has also lost its entryway to God and its power and its very purpose. There is no Christian church without the blood. And so you might say, well, why? I mean, what difference does it make? Why was the blood necessary? Why couldn't Jesus have just simply given inspiring lectures? Why wasn't that enough? Well, the answer to that question was brought home to me last Saturday morning at McDonald's. It's the haven for all of my epiphanies. So I was there with Monique and our three children, and there was a mother who walked into McDonald's, and she had four young children, and they were very quiet. The mother was not. She was wearing very tight sweatpants, and she was wearing an Aerosmith shirt, which I thought gave her some credibility. But then I noticed that as she engaged with the children, it was quite clear that this woman was fury incarnate. I think one of the angriest people I've ever seen. And how she treated her children in that restaurant stays with me still, grabbing them and yanking them places and speaking crudely to them and reducing their dignity and treating them as if they were somehow subhuman and barking at them with coarse language and cramming food into their mouths and taking those little yogurt tubes that you get in a Happy Meal and forcing the yogurt down the throats of her children and yelling at them the whole time that they weren't eating fast enough. And then things sort of slowed down. I was about to go over and say something because I just couldn't bear to see it. After we left this restaurant and left those terrified children, Cora, my eldest, was deeply upset. And she kept asking me, will those kids be all right? She didn't just mean that day. Will they be all right? I think it's unlikely. Even if this mother changes, let's say she gets the help that she needs and she repents and she deals with God and life in a better way. Even if she changes, she can't undo all the damage. She can't undo that fateful day at McDonald's. Here's the difficult lesson of today. Neither can you, and neither can I. We can't go back and make it right. We are all too deeply damaged. You know, there's a reason that people, even Christians, want to mop up the blood and sterilize Christianity. Because the blood implicates us. The blood unveils our inability to fix our own damage. The blood reveals that our strategies for life improvement didn't work well enough, that our rigorous rule of life failed, that our diet didn't last, that our disciplined tactics at times made us worse, more stressed, more impatient. Even if our new efforts helped a little here and there, they never created equilibrium with God, nor could they, because according to Isaiah's dark prophetic language, even the best that we offer is still filthy rags, at least compared to God's righteousness. This is why the blood was necessary. We ourselves cannot undo our damage. It's too late. The only hope is that our damage can be liberally forgiven, and forgiven by someone with the credibility to forgive. This is what Good Friday is all about, the bleeding charity of God. When we repent, we do not turn towards our own willpower or efforts to subdue sin, doubling down and really giving it a good college try this time. Repentance means we turn toward the blood. We turn toward the blood. It is the only source of pardon and a new heart and new energies and a new hope. The blood, which is 200 proof pardon, is the only enduring hope for the mean McDonald's mom and for the rest of us with our own damaged record. And whatever happens after this service to you, and wherever you go, and whatever decisions you make, you will always be loved more than you can possibly comprehend. The love has made its way to you. The forgiveness has found you. The blood has triumphed. Jesus' Good Friday blood means that your damage is drowned in the crimson tide, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not take your